Anyways, hard right turn. We're going to be in Haggai this morning. Yeah, even the ooh. So I will say something, you know, as a pastor, sometimes I get asked, like, how do you choose what to preach on? And, you know, every pastor, every person who prepares sermons regularly will tell you that you kind of have these go-to passages, go-to subjects. You know, it's sometimes just easy to kind of sit in the shallow end. And but, you know, something I've been really trying to challenge myself over the past year is trying to preach on stuff that I've never preached on, preach on stuff that a lot of people just don't even really read in the Bible. And so I've been doing that in some messages over the past 6 months, and specifically this morning I was led to Haggai. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1, we're going to be starting in verse 2 and reading to 11. And the name of my sermon this morning, in Purses and Wallets with Holes. We're going to be in Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Let's read that together, let's pray, and then let's get right into it. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought in the fields and mountains, on the grain and new wine, the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labor of your hands. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning to this time opening our hearts as we open your word. We pray that by your Spirit's voice, God, that you would lead us into all truth. You would lead us into the place, God, we're able to open up our hearts and hear what it is that you have to say to us, both collectively and individually. So, Lord, just even right now, that's what we do. We open up our heart to hear, to listen, not just to my words, but to, Lord, your address to us. In Jesus' name we pray, and your church said, amen. You know, according to a recent study from Credit Karma, 60% of Americans, 6 out of 10 of us, are feeling anxious about the state of the world, particularly over the cost of living and inflation. And with these concerns taking a real toll on people's mental health, around 3 out of 10 Americans say they're what's called doom spending. You've heard of doom scrolling. This is doom spending. Spending more money even while worrying about money. It's a really interesting trend, one that's especially common among younger adults. 37% of Gen Z and 39% of millennials say that they partake in what's called doom spending. In fact, 1 in 4 say that spending helps them cope with anxiety, stress, and uncertainty. So researchers have been asking a question where they've been studying some of these trends, asking a very simple but important question. Why are people spending more when they don't actually have more to spend? And the most consistent answer in their finding is this: constant online negative activity. In fact, more than half of Gen Z, 53%, and millennials, 49%, that are polled, say the steady stream of bad news on their social media feed pushes them to actually spend more to relieve stress. Combine that with the fact that nearly half of Americans polled in this study, 44%, feel pessimistic about their financial future, then it's really no surprise that many young adults are foregoing trying to save altogether. And for many, financial goals, core financial goals, paying off debt, saving for a better living situation, just feels simply out of reach. And maybe some of you resonate with this. Maybe you see yourself somewhere in those statistics. But even if you're not doom spending, you still might feel the financial strain of today. Maybe it's retirement not stretching the way that you had hoped it would stretch. Social Security is not covering as much as you thought it would, what it used to cover. And these are real concerns among real people today. And yet, it's exactly in the middle of these real concerns that Christians are invited, we are invited, to actually think differently about our money, about our resources, and about our security. Not by ignoring the stress that naturally comes with it, but by reframing where our hope rests. Financial expert Mark Rayner puts it this way: so where do we get it wrong? We're putting our hope for security, our hope for a better future, a hope for a sense of satisfaction and contentment on money. And it gets us into a lot of financial trouble. We get into cycles of discontentment and dissatisfaction, and then, of course, we continue to try to get more. And it just never works out. And that's the thing. Money is a tool, but it's a poor savior. When we ask it to carry our peace, our future, our safety, our satisfaction, we find out pretty quick that it just can't deliver. But see, the good news is that we actually aren't alone. God's people have been doing that for a long time, looking for security, often in the places that really can't provide it. And that's why when we open Haggai, this obscure book in the Old Testament, he doesn't start with budgeting advice. Instead, he echoes something. There's a constant refrain that carries throughout that we just read. He says, consider your ways. You can earn wages simply put them in a purse or in a wallet with holes in it. Now, before we talk more about what Haggai has to say, I kind of want to set this up. Like, it's important to understand the moment that he's speaking into. So at this time, when Haggai is writing, he's this obscure prophet in Israel, and he's at the time writing to a people who have been taken into exile by Babylon. Babylon's this really, really powerful nation, and people are exiled from Jerusalem. It's been destroyed, and people are now displaced in a foreign nation. And at that time, Jeremiah the prophet says, look, God's got this. Settle down into Babylon and just begin to marry, begin to own houses, begin to do your thing, and God's going to take care of you. And so Haggai shows up on the scene about 50 years after that devastation. And a whole generation has come and gone. And when the chance comes for people to actually now return back to Jerusalem after the exile, not everyone leaves. A lot of people have built a life in Babylon where they were, so they stayed there. But about 50,000 people do make the trip back to Jerusalem. And they don't just come back to a fresh start, right? This isn't a place that is just looking for a boom. They come back to rubble. They return to a city that has to be rebuilt from the bottom up. And when you're trying to restart a life, what do you think happens? Well, the urgency isn't automatically, let's go ahead and start rebuilding the temple. The urgency is we have to survive. We have to get our lives back. We have to make this place livable. So they pour their energy into rebuilding their houses, getting the economy moving again, and the temple, God's house, just kind of stays on the back burner of their concerns. And so years go by like that. And then God raises up two prophets to speak on behalf of God to these people. One of them is Haggai. Another is a prophet who has his own book in the Old Testament as well, named Zechariah. And together they affect say, you've rebuilt everything around God, but you've left God out of the center. Because back then, before Jesus shows up on the scene, the temple wasn't just a building. It was a place that God chose to dwell among his people. It was a visible sign that God's real presence was among them. And this is where Haggai gets really specific. He draws a straight line between the daily lives that these people are living and their deepest devotion. They're facing crop failure, drought, and an unstable economy, even when they're trying their hardest. Anybody been there? And in effect, Haggai says, pay attention. There's a relationship between what you've put first and what your life looks like. See, when we try to build on a foundation that can't carry the weight, eventually it starts to show. So with that all in mind, of what's going on behind the scenes in Haggai, let's reread what Haggai says right out of the gate. Let's begin in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much. You've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. What Haggai's doing is exposing false priorities. And he says, give careful thought to your ways. Back in March 2023, the Wall Street Journal ran a piece entitled, quote, Doggy Mansions and Tiffany Bowls. Lifestyle of rich and famous pets, end quote. About how people are spending more and more and more money giving their pets a luxurious lifestyle. For instance, a man named Robbie Timmers went all out by adding a contemporary style house on his property in Thailand, white with chic black trim. Two stories, air conditioned, with security cameras, smart lighting, and a sliding door to the porch. And Mr. Timmers would have added a swimming pool too, but his wife objected. And her reasoning is that it just seemed a little bit, tad bit, unnecessary for the home's intended occupants, which was the couple's five dogs. Now, Mr. Timmers loves his dog's house, but he admits, quote, I have to be honest, my dogs never set foot in the house, end quote. Though he spent a fortune on it, the mini house mostly sits empty. Quote, it has everything, he says, just no dogs. We need them with us, end quote. Then there's Doug the Pug, a lovable pooch whose elaborate costumes have earned him over 1 billion viewers across social media platforms. At the Nashville home that Doug actually shares, is kind enough to share with his owners, he has a 15-foot closet for his outfits, tiny cowboy hats, cashmere sweaters, custom harnesses from London, even a real leather jacket. And among other perks, Doug only drinks purified water at home and routinely sees a canine herbalist and acupuncturist. But the truth is, you don't have to go to Nashville to hang out with Doug the Pug to find people spending an exorbitant amount on their pets today. It's everywhere. But let's be honest, it's not just about pets, is it? The point is not, look how ridiculous people are. The point is how easily good things become ultimate things. And we pour our best energy into things that are temporary. And Haggai gets to the heart of it, inviting us to ask the same honest question, what do my choices reveal about what I actually treasure most? And in Haggai's day, the place that questioned service was their resources. Building God's house meant time. It meant materials. It meant money, sacrifice. And they kept saying, We'll get to that one day. That's why this message lands on money, time, and resources for us too. Because what we do with it reveals what we actually value, doesn't it? So let me ask you, when's the last time you have given, in Haggai's words, careful thought to your ways? Now, I know all of us didn't walk in the same exact place here today. When we're talking about our resources, some of you feel the weight of numbers that simply just don't work. You've done the math, you've stretched absolutely every dollar, and you still feel fear of what might break next. Others of you have walked in here with a certain amount of stability, which is a gift, but it can slowly convince you that you're fine on your own, that you can really provide for yourself. And then others of us live in comparison. You're doing okay, but you still feel behind when you begin to look sideways. But Haggai presses the deeper question beneath it all, which is, what are you trusting to keep you? The issue here is one of worship that Haggai brings out, and the call is to reorder one's life around what ought to be first. Now, if first you deal with scarcity, the pull for you is fear. If you deal with just enough, it's self-sufficiency. If it's comparison, it's coveting. So what does careful thought, in Haggai's words, look like for each one of those places? We're going to talk about that. Let's first talk about those who feel a sense of scarcity in their lives. What does Haggai's call sound like in that place? What does it mean to give careful thought to your ways when you're just trying to make it? When you just feel like there just isn't enough? Because scarcity doesn't just strain your budget. It really tests your trust, doesn't it? It puts a question in front of you every single day. When I don't have enough, what or who am I going to lean on? And if you're in that place, you need to hear this clearly. Haggai is not coming to scold you for being stressed. God is not surprised by how you feel. He's not annoyed by your limitations. He's not asking you to pretend that your bills aren't real. But Haggai is exposing what happens to us in that pressure. We start making survival our highest good, and we push whatever God is calling us to do to later, once we get through. Because scarcity trains us to think, obey when you're stable, or have margin, or you're not in crisis. But see, what Haggai says is, don't wait to put God first until you feel safe. Because putting God first is where your real steadiness begins. And that's why Jesus says exactly what he does in Matthew chapter 6. Let's read this together. This is what he says. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you'll eat or drink, about your clothes, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow and thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here Jesus is saying, don't worry. Now, what he's not saying is stop having emotions. He's saying instead, don't let fear become your master. And he gives you the heart of it. Your Father knows what you need. He uses birds and flowers as examples to remind you that you're not some accident in some chaotic world. You have a heavenly Father who cares for you. And then he gives the line that sounds simple but is actually deeply challenging in scarcity. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's not saying ignore your rent. No, he's saying don't put your hope where it can't actually hold. See, giving careful thought to your ways in scarcity often means asking, have I started relating to money like it's my lifeline? Have I pushed God to the edges because I'm scared? See, the invitation isn't just to try harder. The invitation is to seek first, to put God back in the center, not after you feel safe, but so you can feel steady even when you don't feel you are. So if you find yourself at that place, remember God's promise in Christ that he will never leave you and never forsake you. Put him at the center and he will give you rest. Now, not everybody here came in with a sense of scarcity for not having enough. Sometimes the bigger danger is actually having enough and it's slowly forgetting what it's actually for. See, rather than scarcity, some of you are there. You're mostly stable. You can breathe. Your bills are getting paid. There's at least some margin, if not a lot. Now, it's important to remember, if you have enough, you're most likely going to often misread yourself. Let me tell you what I mean. Somebody once asked the American oil tycoon, John D. Rockefeller, who became the wealthiest man in modern history, how much is enough? And he thought about it and then answered, and he said, just a little bit more. See, that sentence, I think, names something in all of us, not just him, that we want to believe enough is just one step away. Just one more raise. Just one more year. Just one more cushion. One more paid off thing. But here's what I want to say plainly as I can. If you can pay your bills, if you can cover your needs, the Lord has given you enough. Not enough for every single one of our wants. Not enough to ever never feel anxious, but he's given us enough. So what is Haggai's call to sound like in that place? What does it mean to give careful thought to your ways when you're not in crisis and life is essentially working? It causes us to ask, when I have enough, what or who am I going to lean on? See, the issue isn't having resources or saving or being responsible. The issue is what happens to all of us when it feels like life is somewhat secure for us. And we start treating that security like it came from us. So we begin to trust in what we can do. We slowly move God from the center to the edges. And Haggai says, don't let enough replace the priority of God. Because when God isn't first, even a comfortable life can still become a purse with holes in it. It can look full, but in reality, be truly, truly empty. That's why Scripture speaks straight into this in a number of ways. God warns his people at the very beginning in Deuteronomy 8. He says, you may say to yourself, my power and strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. In other words, don't rewrite the story of your life making yourself the hero. Don't forget the source behind the gift. Don't forget the giver. Because even when numbers are high, the your inward soil can still be hollow. And throughout Scripture, there are numerous examples of this spiritual hunger. In fact, the Bible actually often addresses having wealth as actually more of a trap for your spiritual life than not having enough. And that's why the Apostle Paul says this in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let's read this. Don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God. Be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. See, giving careful thought to your ways with enough doesn't mean you just feel really guilty about the fact that you have more than somebody else. It means asking, have I started to trust my resources more than trust my Heavenly Father? Have I started treating money like a thing that keeps me safe or happy? Or am I willing to let some of it go so that God can actually free me from its hold? See, that's why Paul touches on generosity and sharing here. If we only hold on to it, it will begin to hold us. That's why giving is a spiritual discipline. And that kind of freedom doesn't just stay abstract. It starts to take shape in the small, everyday ways we handle what God actually puts in our hands. Perhaps for you, it looks like giving from the first portion instead of the leftover. Beginning the day with gratitude to God for what he's put in front of you. Practicing generosity as a practice of spiritual warfare against apathy or greed in our lives. Making a gift that intentionally costs you something. The kind that will remind you and retrain your heart to trust God more than the numbers. See, these practices help train our hearts to trust God more than we trust our money. But you know, there's also a third place many of us live. It's not just scarcity. It's not just enough. Because it can show up whether you have a little or a lot. And that's comparison. Because comparison doesn't start in your bank account. It starts with your gaze. You're not starving. You're not bankrupt. But you're restless. You look around. It feels like other people are ahead of you. Ahead financially. Ahead in lifestyle. Ahead in experiences, ahead in what they can provide for their kids or for their spouse or for themselves. They're ahead. And here's one reason comparison has gotten louder. We're being trained to see our lives as one large menu. And when life is a menu, someone else's plate always looks better than ours. A few years ago, a researcher asked 100 American college students and then 100 Japanese college students to take one piece of paper. And on one side, each student wrote down the decisions in life that they would like to make for themselves. And then on the other side, they were asked to write the decisions they'd like to pass on to other people for them. And the American students filled up the side of decisions they wanted to decide themselves, where it took up almost a whole page. Where to live, what job to take, among others. And the other side was almost blank, almost unanimous for all these students. And the only decision they commonly wanted to hand off to others was, when I die, dot, dot, dot. In other words, you can't make decisions when you're dead. On the other hand, the Japanese students filled up the back side of the sheet with things they wanted others to decide. Some of them saying what they wore, what time they woke up, what they did at their job. And here's what's interesting. The American desired choice in four times more domains than the Japanese. And based on this experiment, the New York Times writer David Brooks claims America is experiencing what he calls a, quote, choice explosion, end quote. He writes, Americans have now more choices over more things than any culture in human history. We choose between a broader array of foods, media sources, lifestyles, even identities. And in some ways, I think this is a positive trend. But Brooks cautions us in other ways that, quote, it's becoming incredibly important to learn wisdom on how to decide well. And here's why that matters. When you are always choosing, you're always comparing. And when you're always comparing, it's hard to feel like what you have is enough. So Haggai's call, give careful thought to your ways, is an invitation to stop living your life sideways. To stop letting someone else's life set the temperature of your heart. Because comparison isn't just an emotional thing. It's very spiritual. It's a form of coveting. It's the 10th commandment all over again. That's why Hebrews speaks so plainly to us about this. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 says, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Friends, this is so important. Scripture doesn't just command contentment. It gives us a foundation for it. And the foundation is that God is our helper. We're not on our own. So what does a faithful next step look like for those of us who are living sideways? Not just saying, okay, stop comparing, right? Not just some guilt trip of ourselves, but a step that can actually retrain our gaze. It might look like a gratitude journal to God, to turn your gaze away from what you don't have to the things that God has actually provided right in front of you. Or it might look like taking a step toward further simplicity in your life. Maybe for some of us, it's unfollowing the account that keeps stirring comparison in you. Maybe it's choosing one no-buy category for the month, and instead beginning to praise the Lord for what he has given you. But whatever changes that you need to make, make them with prayer at the forefront. Because comparison makes you believe like God is somehow holding out on you. And that is anything but true. So this morning we've named three places. We've named scarcity, enough, and comparison. But Haggai's point has been the same the whole time. When God is off center, life is off center. So let's come back to the text and hear what God says in Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. See, this is the second time he said that. Repetition is important. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. See, notice what God does here. He doesn't just diagnose the problem. He gives a path forward. He doesn't just say, try harder, guys, or, hey, go and fix yourself. He says, put me back at the center. Rebuild what you've left drift. Make worship first again. Because remember, the temple was where God's people learned, we're not on our own. God is with us. And for us on the side of Jesus, that brings us something to a place even better than a rebuilt building. Because the ultimate way God put himself back at the center wasn't by telling us to climb a mountain or to bring down timber. It was by sending his own son. I want to read 2 Corinthians 8, 9 for you. This is what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, Jesus came for you. He stripped himself of his divine status, took the form of a slave, as Philippians tells us, emptied himself, gave himself for us. He became poor for us so that we may become rich in a life that the world has never known. That the life the world has been trying to find over and over and over again, from accumulation and consumeration and all of these things. And Jesus says, I'm here to give you life and life abundantly. And you can only find it in me. See, Jesus came for you. See, your security isn't finally in what you have. It's in who has you. So when Haggai says, give careful thought to your ways, hear it through the cross. God is calling you back, not because he's against you, but because he's for you. He's not trying to take something from you. He's trying to free you from false saviors. So, my beloved friends, with that in mind, can we just still ourselves before the Lord in prayer? Let's close our eyes, block out distractions. Perhaps some of you didn't want to open your hands. Just a reflection of what we're doing inwardly in our heart. Holy Spirit, come. Speak to your people. Start with me first, Lord. Father, where am I letting fear lead me more than your care? Lord, what is that one seek first step that you have for each one of us that you're inviting me into this week? Lord, where am I letting fear lead me more than your care for me? And Jesus, what part of enough have I started treating like my security instead of a gift to steward? Lord, how and where are you inviting me to put you first again? Through generosity, through hospitality, through simplicity, whatever it may be. What is it, God? What are you calling me to today? Speak to us, Lord. And Holy Spirit, where has coveting been shaping my desires, making them, their life, whoever their life is, feel like the life I need? Lord, what would contentment look like for me this week? One concrete practice that retrains my gaze. Let's continue in this posture of prayer and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this morning. Some of us are anxious because the numbers don't seem to work. Some of us are comfortable and tempted to forget you. And then some of us are just really restless from comparison. And Lord, you've said to us, give careful thought to your ways. So Lord, search us with your mercy. Show us where we've pushed you to the margins. And Lord, ask for money or resources to carry what only you can carry. Our peace, our future, our safety. Lord, we just pray that this morning you would meet those in scarcity with daily bread and steady hearts. Lord, guard those with enough from a quiet self-trust, a self-sufficiency, and teach us gratitude and generosity. Free those stuck in comparison and give us contentment rooted in your promise that you will never leave us. And Lord, above all, fix our hearts on Jesus. Lord, let his grace reorder our worship and make us steady. But Lord, we also come again rooting this, Lord, and what you've done for us. As we just read, Lord, you became poor so we could become rich in you. And Lord, that is supremely, supremely practiced as we come to the table this morning. So Lord, we come to you this morning with open hearts. Pastor Jim, could you grab me some communion elements? Thank you. Thank you, my friend. Lord, we come to you once again in Holy Communion and confession, knowing that we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, and Lord, by what we have left undone. Lord, we haven't loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, God, we humbly repent. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And God, knit us together in love as we share this meal in you. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. And this is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Amen. If we can have our prayer teams come forward, I want to let you know that people are here to pray with you. If you have a need, if you have something that just, you have a testimony that God has put in your heart that you want to share with some fellow believers, come share that with them. Let them rejoice in prayer over you. Whatever it may be, come and allow one of our prayer teams to minister to you. Let me speak this benediction over you. Number 6, 24 through 26 says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk in the abundance of God. See you next week, everybody.